Thessalonians chapter 2 and from verse 17 onwards till chapters 3 verses 5. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapters 3. Wherefore, we could not no longer forbear. We thought it would be good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning the faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it comes to pass, as you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Trust the Lord would add blessings to the reading of his word. When you look at 1 Thessalonians, we have a consistent theme across all these chapters, and I would like to briefly touch upon that, and I trust that the Lord will edify our hearts this morning. You see, consistently in every chapter is spilled about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in each chapter, when he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus, he is drawing to our attention three important, maybe you want to put as verbs or you want to put at attributes or characteristics concerning our attitude in the light of his coming. And he focuses on faith, hope, and love. And I'll touch upon that briefly as we go inside the Word of God. Our coming in the light of, our faith in the light of his coming. You see, when Paul went in Acts 17, he went to Thessalonica, and there was so much opposition to the gospel. Believers were newly added to the faith, and there was trouble in that city, and Paul had to leave that city for a brief moment, but then he goes to Athens, and from Athens, he writes and he commends Timothy to their care so that he would edify them or strengthen them in the faith. And that's where we find 1 Thessalonians coming out. In fact, when this is Paul's first epistles in the entire New Testament writings, you see that he's encouraging the saints about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you look at all the epistles of Paul, and you can bring it out into a wonderful category that I just summarized here before, the first epistles were 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second epistles, that is after the third missionary journey, was Corinthians and Romans and Galatians, where he is focused about the cross or the work of Christ. Further down, when you see, when he finishes, he's now in prison, and then he writes Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, and there he's drawing our attention to the character of Christ. He is the head. He is in you, the hope of glory, and so on and so forth. But I really want to give you this overview because it thrills my heart. And lastly, when he is in his final imprisonment, he brings to us the churches of Christ. So you can see that there was one particular desire and thread in the heart of God and through the ministry of Paul, that if there was anything or any theme that God wants us to remember, it is first his coming. It is his character or his work. It is about who Christ is, and finally, his churches. And these are the topics should grapple our hearts. It should grip our thoughts, because if there is anything under heaven that Paul would want us to know, is just these thoughts. And so when we come to 1 Thessalonians, where he is talking about his coming, and he brings into account these important aspects, where he talks about faith and hope and love. And I'm sure as our brother covered it in chapters 1, but I would love to read that. He says in chapters 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come again in chapters 2, we find the similar thread. And I only stopped till chapters 4 because this thread continues right up to 2 Thessalonians. It's so wonderful to see that the faith that he talks about in 1 Thessalonians is not a faith that means something that you just perhaps know. He is talking about the faith that changes your life. He says, you have turned to God from idols. A faith that transforms you, a faith that makes you an about turn, as they call it in some other translations, where you have turned to God and you serve him. Now, the question to our hearts this morning is, what kind of faith are we displaying in our lives? Is it the faith that just believes or just has some knowledge of who Christ is? And I often, you know, learn from this wonderful example that comes to my mind at this moment. You know, in India, we have we call him the father of the nation. And his name was Gandhi. Now, he was a well-learned lawyer, but he knew the Bible so well. He was, he used to quote scripture to the British when, you know, we were ruled by the British at that point of time. And he made that statement, I love Christ, but not Christians. But he used to quote scripture many a times when he brings up his defense. But you know, that is not the faith that can save you. Because when he died, he took the name of his idols upon his lips. There was no faith in Christ that was evident. Although he might be a good man, he might be academically very well-versed in the scriptures because he is to quote scripture to the Anglican priests or pastors. But that was not the kind of faith that would save him. Here we see the faith that the Thessalonian believers had. They turned to God and served the living and true God and to wait for his son. Do we have the faith that transforms us? You know, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and when he comes to in the first book of Corinthians, he highlights every chapter, he draws their attention to their failures or their sins, and he brings Christ into the context. He brings the solution to all their failures and sins that he highlights in the first book. But when he comes to the second book, and there was a massive repentance in that church, but then in chapters 3, he tells them, but we all now beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord and are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. You know, this community of Jews and Gentiles in this wicked city of Corinth, which had all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of sins that were manifest in that. But here there is this group of Christians who are people who have come out of evil. They have come out of all kinds of immorality and idolatry. And now they are remembering the Lord in a wonderful fashion. But he says, you are going to be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. But you keep beholding. So the challenge to our hearts this morning, what is the kind of faith that we exhibit? Is it the faith that just knows? Is it the faith that merely is aware or informed, as some people would say? Or is it a faith that changes? You know, there was wonderful testimony of an Anglican pastor who said many years ago, he said, wherever Paul went, there was a revolution, but wherever I go, they serve tea. Is it not true that there is some truth in this? What kind of faith are we demonstrating? Beloved, we have all power, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, given unto me from heaven and earth. There is even the gates of hell will not prevail against this church and the truth. So if we are endued with all kinds of power, we have been given, as Peter says in his second epistle, all things pertaining to life and godliness, we are not left hanging in the balance. We are not left without anything that we lack, that we could not demonstrate the power of God. The problem is, where are we focused? Where are we looking? And here these believers coming out of idolatry, coming to the truth, coming out from, perhaps even some of them were Jews that turned to the faith, but there was a radical change in their lives. You know, that little assembly in Thessalonica sounded forth in Achaia and Macedonia, two big regions far away. In those days, there was no amplifiers, there was no microphones, there was no internet, but their faith sounded forth. You read that even in the book of Romans chapter 1, Paul says that your faith has sounded forth the whole world. You know, I just know, read a little bit of Christian history in the first century. I still have need to get time to read some of it more. But you can see that when they were taken to be eaten by lions, or when they were taken to be burnt by Nero as lampposts, you know, they were singing. They were full of joy. They did not count their sufferings of any, they didn't bother about that. And the Roman soldiers that were leading them to their deaths were seeing that these men and women and children were with wonderful praises unto the Lord. They got saved. By the end of the fourth century, they say that almost all of the Roman armies in all parts of the world had become Christians. You see, God was demonstrating to the world that He is going to take feeble people. He is going to take the nothings of this world. He is going to take the unwanted people of this world and make them a trophy of His grace. You know, sometimes we must wonder, as Paul writes in the First Corinthians, you remember your calling. You know, who are we? The wisdom of God. We are, if you go in those days, where did people search for wisdom? Oh, they would read Socrates, or they would read the Greek books. They would go to find wisdom, and they would debate, as Paul said when he went to Thessalonica, they would debate about one new teaching and try, and they said, what this babbler had to say. You know, that's what they said about Paul when he preached about the resurrection. Well, that was the kind of knowledge of the day. If you knew that, you were famous. But you know, all that knowledge is not going to head anywhere. There is only one theme in heaven. There is only one subject in heaven. There is only one work that is going to be remembered in heaven, and that is Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else matters. Everything else that we have or know is just going to be down into the dust. And no wonder, like the Apostle Paul, who was filled in his epistles to Philippians, he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Is it that not wonderful? That was his object in life. He was sitting in a dungeon. He was, perhaps that was all, I think our brother mentioned it before, those stony, ground where he would sit and write all the divine inspirations from revealed unto the Lord to him. And he brought out these wonderful truths, all because this man was just obsessed. There is only one thought in my mind, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and even being made conformed unto His death. Oh, there was that transformation Paul had. And here, brothers, I want to tell you one important truth. Why is there no soul saved? I don't think souls are not saved because the gospel is not preached. But I believe that souls are not being saved is because they don't see Christ in us. They don't see the evidence of what we believe, of who Christ is. You know, The year December 99 was heralding the millennium, and many of you perhaps must be aware of how the world was getting so excited about moving to the next 100 years. Australia, being far out into the east, was perhaps one of the few countries that will celebrate the new year first. And they had a committee that really wanted to make their new year celebration the most splendid. And so they debated, what are we going to display on Sydney Harbour? What are we going to bring out besides the fireworks? What are we going to herald into the next millennium? They kept that secret. But a lot of people did not know from where that word eternity spread across Australian Harbour on that opera house. You know what happened to that? In the 1930s, there was a young man, Arthur Stake, lived in a very broken family. His family ran a bar and a brothel. So he was living a very wicked life. His whole family was having a wicked life, but he was living in such abject poverty, and they had to struggle for food. One day he stumbled by a local Baptist church, and there he was given some food to eat, and they asked him to come and listen to the message. He sat there listening, and the preacher preached about eternity and where are you heading to? And he got up in the middle of that sermon, and the Spirit of God spoke to his heart, and he went out shouting, eternity, eternity. You know, people thought that this guy was insane, but no, he kept coming to that church. And you know, being a beggar or a kind of a person who had no stable home and nothing, he would get up early in the morning. He finally got a job in that church as a cleaner, by the way. But he would get up early in the morning at 4 o'clock and go to the metro stations, and he would go to the streets, and he would write eternity on every brick on the streets. This was between the 30s to the 60s, and people always wondered, who is writing this? They came to know years later, after 30 years almost, lots of people started to question their soul. Where are they heading? You know, God honored that man. 40 years later, when the city council gathered to celebrate the millennium and herald the millennium, they used his words. And they honored this man, this poor man who had no Bible knowledge. He was just a cleaner in a church, and he passed away long back in the 60s or early 70s. But God honored this man's commitment to share the word. He was changed. The little that he knew, the only English that he knew, was to write the word eternity on every brick. He would write it on the parks. He would write it upon the chairs or the seats in the park. He would write it on the pavements across the road. He would write it across the metros, you know. Everywhere he would scribble that word. All he had was a piece of chalk. His life was transformed. There were, I don't know how many people would have come to know Christ by that man's changed life. You know, God can use a chalk. He can use a stick. He can use anything that you are willing. The only challenge is, are we willing? We are the biggest hindrance to the work of God, and not the enemy, not the devil, not the world. Don't worry about all those things. They will perish away. And even if we have to face, we have to go, as the Lord said, like sheep among wolves. But we need to go. Because the Lord Jesus said, when he rose again and when he was ascending to the Father, he said, go ye into all the world. And we know all those verses so well. But we need to put the go first where we are. So you see in these verses here, as Paul, he was so burdened about the saints at Thessalonica that they ministered unto them. He put the go in every aspect of his life, and he was so concerned for these souls that were saved. There was a transformation in them. That transformation sounded two big major cities far away, maybe 1,000+ miles away. And these cities were talking about the faith of the saints in Thessalonica. What a change. How is my faith sounding forth? You see, Christianity is very dynamic. It is something that will revolutionize lives. And the devil knows that. He hates it. And he will come up, like Paul says, we wanted to come again, but Satan hindered us in chapters 2, verse 18. And so we have to be prepared. There is nothing that will go against the gospel, but we need to put the go in the gospel first at this point. Secondly, we see their faith was so transforming because they knew the Lord is coming, and that was Paul. We know the truth. We sang this wonderful song just now, right? Yes, we are all going to heaven, but would we like to go alone? Would we not like to take our neighbors with us? Would we not like to take our friends with us? Would we not like to take anyone that we come in touch with? Like Arthur's days did not know anybody. No one would be his friend. But he knew one thing. I want to spread. And he would use a chalk. He would use something that would spread the gospel. You know, there was a pastor, his name I just slipped my mind. But this happened in the 80s. He finished his message. This was in Barnstable in England. He finished his message. And after he finished his message, he asked if anyone has any decision for Christ, please raise your hands. One more hand went up. And the man just said, you know, I just came from Australia. I was walking on George Street. And a man came up to me and said, sir, if you die tonight, where are you going to be in eternity? And as I flew back from Australia to England, I was thinking about this statement that this man made to me. And then, as he was in the hotel, he got the Gideon's Bible and he accepted Christ as his Savior. So that pastor listened to his testimony and he was amazed. 3 weeks later, again he gave another altar call, and three others with the same story said, a man told us at George Street in Sydney, if you die tonight, where are you going to be? That's all he said. And they made a commitment to Christ. So this pastor was thinking, who is this man at George Street? Many years later, he happened to go to Australia for some event. And there, it was an evangelical event where they had all come together, many pastors and other people had come. And almost 8 to 10 testimonies were, again, there was a man from George Street that said, if you die today, where are you going to be in eternity? And so he began to think, who is this evangelist at George Street? And so he goes to George Street. And there he sees an old, feeble man coming up to him and saying, if you die tonight, where will you be in eternity? And this pastor said, you know what? I want to talk to you. And as they got into a conversation, he said, I met 6 people. And they are all serving the Lord in some part of the world, or they are involved in some ministry. And this man, his name is, I'm sorry, I forgot his name, but I'll give it to you. He said, I have been doing this for 30 years on George Street. I would have witnessed to over 200,000 people, telling them just this one statement, if you die tonight, where will you be in eternity? I'm so thrilled to see some of the fruit of that work today. That was the last meeting that he had, and this pastor went back and started to collect the chronicles of so many people saved and what they are doing. They have sent missionaries as far as to India. They have sent missionaries to so many parts of the world, all because this man just said one statement to them. If you die today, where will you be in eternity? Beloved, don't believe the lie of the devil that no one is interested in the gospel. They may be very hardened atheists. They may be deep into their religion. They may be worldly for that matter. But let me tell you, that one statement you make to them, if you die today, where will you be in eternity, will prick them at the right time. The Spirit of God will work. So don't be afraid of sharing the gospel. It can be fumbling these few lines. It could be a little bit, but there is power in the word of God, because as you read the life of the Thessalonian Christian, how did they get changed? Oh, there was power in the word that Paul preached. There was power in the way they received the word in chapters 2. There was power in the way they followed through the word of God in chapters 3. And you can see that exhibited so much in chapters 4 and 5. Beloved, this book is the book of books. If you believe it has power, it can change you, and your changed life will change many others. There is, you know, many a times I've heard people say fruit and fruit and fruit, but let me tell you that when you look at the way the Lord is going to judge us at the judgment seat, when He comes, there is so much of crowns given for faithfulness. And I tell you, if you produce a life of faith, which is a transformed faith, you produce a love that is changing like the Thessalonian Christians had. They produced a labor of love. There was a love that was exhibited. It was not something that they knew in theory. There was a sacrificial love. Love is costly. As David said, you know, I will not give unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. Beloved, it takes your time to sit in the presence of God. It means you may have to give up some amount of work that you can do. Maybe you may lose some hours in pay, or maybe you can lose something else. But beloved, let me tell you, if you love the Lord, you are never going to be. God is no man's debtor. You know, I remember this wonderfully when I studied the book of Leviticus. And you see, when God is telling them to come to the Feast of Atonement, and He says, you need to come to my, wherever they may be, you know, the question came, who is going to look after my home? Who's going to look after my lands? Who's going to look after my possessions? And the Lord says, if you come to my house, oh, I will take care of your land. You will be eating of the old corn, even in the 8th year and the 9th year. So what you sow up to the 6th year will be so abundant that you will be eating of the old corn of the land till the 8th and the 9th year. What a blessing if we honor Him, if we turn to Him, if we produce a faith that is living, manifesting. And it's very simple. You know, it doesn't require us to have some maybe theological knowledge or something. It is very simple. Take, for example, Ruth. Well, we know in chapters 1 when they came back, and in chapters 2 she gleaned. All she did was she stooped low. Oh, that's the idea of gleaning. She humbled down into picking up all those grains that she needed for her. She stooped down. She was consistent in that. One feeble Moabitish woman. Where, according to the law, no Moabite and Ammonite was allowed to come into the house of God. And this woman is coming out here into this country and claiming the faith to Jehovah, your God shall be my God. She only had that kind of little faith. That little faith. And we know what that faith translated to in chapters 3. Translated to love. And you see, I always love that illustration there. You see, she collected an ephah of barley in chapter 2. But in chapters 3, she gets 6 times more. And here is the lesson to us. We get more at the feet of Christ and our love for Him than any labor that you can put together. And if you and I want to be powerful in our witness and in our testimony and in the face of opposition, it does not matter. It starts first with communion and love for the Lord. Let the love of Christ dominate our minds. Let the love of Christ fascinate us. Let it be an obsession every morning when we get up or live our lives for the day. The things about Christ are never ending. You see, the whole scripture is about Christ. And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked on that with those two at the road of Emmaus, oh, they were heading in the wrong way. They were discussing about doubt and despair and lost everything and hope, and everything was gone. They thought everything was finished. I always wondered why the Lord Jesus came into these two circumstances. And the answer was very clear. We read, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, was at the cross. And we read the name of one was Cleopas at the walk to Emmaus. So Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas was there. And our Lord never forgot that love. When all the disciples forsook him, when the whole nation came against him, and there were few women, one of them was Mary, the wife of Cleopas. And she loved the Savior. She came when everyone was afraid. And she stood with him. And the Lord never forgot. He came into their difficulties. You see, our love for the Lord is so critical for us to be a powerful force in the midst. You know, some people say that the Taj Mahal in India is, I mean, of course it says it's not that. The Taj Mahal in India is a symbol of love. Right? But in that city, we have a dear brother who has been an evangelist there for now, maybe 40 years. And he came to that city, and they lived in a house which was next to, I mean, it's a lot of cluster of houses, so it's all close to each other. And when the neighbors came to know that they were Christians and they were having prayer meetings in that house, they were very upset with that. And so this neighbor, who was a very strong fundamentalist man, used to come every morning, early in the morning at around 4 o'clock when no one sees him, and he would come with sewage water and he would pour it across the wall every day. And after pouring all that, he would still throw more water so that it will spread the dirt across their house. And he used to do that every time. And this uncle, his name is Baby. That's kind of a pet name, but they call him Baby. So Mrs. C.B. Baby, she used to always wonder, but she is quite tall, you know, a little higher. She was more taller than the wall that they had. So one morning, she got up early, and she saw this man sneaking quietly near the wall and trying to pour that bucket over of sewage water. And she came in and said to him, why are you doing this? Can you come inside the gates and you can go into the bedroom? You can throw wherever you like. And we have no problem. We are Christians. We don't have anything against you. You can come and do what you like and, you know, spoil the house. That man thought for some time, for a few days. But he began to see their love. There was an incident in his family, and Mr. Baby and his wife were the first to help him. Their interaction grew. He came for their prayer meetings. Finally accepted Christ. You see, our faith is a changing faith. It will never make us, you know, sad or, you know, grumpy. Oh, we are here in the midst of, because we are focused on problems, actually. That's why we feel grumpy sometimes. But yes, they were focused on the Lord's coming. They were focused that we are living in the light of his coming, and his coming is any time now. And so in chapter 1, they turn to God because he is coming. The chapter 2, they obeyed the gospel. They continued in the faith because he is coming. And you see there, further down he says, verse 17, I'm reading it again. But we, brethren, we were taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, but endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. You know, the work of God is a thankless job. I always, you know, admire elders for that. It's because there is so much to be put into it, There is so much to be done for it. And as one of our assembly elders preached, he said, there is one quality that an elder must have or has, which is not in the Bible. And he said, they must have a skin of a rhinoceros and a heart of a mother. It's very hard work. There is a reward at his coming for faithful elders. There is a reward for faithfulness. There is a reward for those who love his appearing. So we see that we are living in the light of his coming. Our faith has to be dynamic. Our faith has to be transforming. Our faith must be visual and visible to others. And that can only come when we are focused on him and his coming. Further down, I would like to share with you. You see there in chapters 3 that the burden that the Apostle Paul had, he says, I could no longer forbear. We thought it would be good to be left at Athens alone, but we sent Timothy, our brother. Beloved, how is our contribution to the gospel? If we have that faith that can change lives, if we have the living faith that will transform lives, how much more we should be showing that faith unto the people of God or to the other saints of God? He says, he was so concerned about them to establish them and to comfort them that no man be moved by these afflictions. How are we concerned for this people of God? Some weeks back, I was listening to a testimony by a North Korean Christian. And she describes the horrific treatment that Christians there suffer. But one thing I like, she mentions about their secret prayer meetings. And she said when they pray, they never pray for their problems. They are praying for Christians in America. They are praying for Christians in other parts of the world. They are more concerned about the people of God in other countries. And they are not so worried about their afflictions. What prayer life? They have no connection with the rest of the world. They have no information to come in or go out from anywhere. But yet, their prayer meetings are filled with praying for God's people in every place. Yesterday, we were talking together with our dear brother. And we were remembering what J.B. Nicholson said in one of his messages, that when he was perhaps in a meeting with few other believers, and there someone came to him and said, I know you are a small assembly in this part of the city, but we in our church are praying for you. And J.B. Nicholson thought to himself and said, have we ever thought about them? Have we ever thought about other God's people in other places? We should, as Paul had this great heart for the saints of God everywhere. And it does not matter sometimes what we perhaps differ. But what matters is that we are concerned for the whole family of God under whom we belong and we are in fellowship. We should be concerned for that. And that is going to be our motivational factor to be praying for these people. Besides praying first for our governments and rulers, we must pray for the whole family of God, which is so vast and it's, you know, across nations. Do we pray? Yes, we all remember the great man of faith, that is George Mueller. And he had that kind of prayer life, where he would fellowship in the burden of the work in China. He would pray for work in Africa. He would be involved with missionary work in many places. But he did not only concern about his work, which was so great and important, but he was focused also on the great work of God in many lands. And I think we have a wonderful book, This Christian Missions in Many Lands. And I think if we take this every day and maybe pray for one part of the world and pray for Christian work in these places, who knows, you might see in heaven the fruit of that work. It'll be wonderful. And our Lord loves to give awards. You see, It's amazing. This one man at George Street used to speak to everyone that he come across with. If you die today, where are you going to go? How many? 200,000 people were impacted changed for the work of God. God can use these feeble words. God can use anything. All you need to do is be available, be focused, be willing to stand up on that street, or be willing to be to do that simple sentence that He wants us to speak, because He doesn't have a phone. He doesn't have, a car to go and visit someone sick, or maybe go and witness to someone. He wants to use yours, because one day, when you and I stand before Him, He will say, "You did this," and you know the effect of that work is going to be seen years down the line. We don't know. You know, I love mission stories, and I love gospel stories, and one story comes to my mind about. This mission worker, he went down to the Amazon basin some 30-odd years ago, and in Bolivia, sorry, and they were not keeping too well. They wanted to witness and write and translate the Bible into these native languages that these people had, but they were linguistic experts. But they could not, because his wife was ill. And so both of them thought to themselves, what are we going to do now since let's move back into the city, because she was not keeping too well. But they believed that God called them. One night as they were sitting before dinner, they had a knock on their door. And two Israeli men stopped. And they said that, "We heard that you were working among these tribes and we wanted to hear something about them." So they invited them over for dinner, and they went on talking about what they have studied and done work among these tribal people for some years before they moved back to the city. And they talked into the night, and as they were, and this brother, his name was Bill, he was like not so well-versed in like a expositor of the scriptures, but he gathered some strength and he mustered his mind and he said, "I want to show you why I believe that Christ is your Messiah." And he starts with the book of Psalms. He goes to Psalms 22. He goes to various other passages of scripture. And these two Jewish men were listening attentively. And they left the next day morning. A few days later, a few more Jews comes. And they said, "You spoke to our friends and you said something about this work in this tribe. And we want to listen to them, listen about that." And then these Jews also heard all about their work. And they also heard about the gospel. You know, in 2008, they just finished their 10,000 Jew. 10,000 Jews passed through their house. Now, they were feeble people. They had, health issues. They had, age as a factor. But God is able to use. 10,000 Jews passed through their house. And if you go to Bolivia and you go to the capital city and you see most favorite places for tourists to go, their home is mentioned there. Is it not wonderful what God can do if you make your heart and you make your life and you make your home available? He can use anything. You know, and there is no end to what God can use. If Amy Carmichael could be bedridden for 20 years, but she was able to lead so many souls to come to know Christ. Whereas William Carey, on the other hand, would travel 18 miles a day walking, preaching the gospel, but not one soul was willing to listen. The only two people he baptized in his entire life was his own son, Felix, and one Hindu man. Every day he said, "I walked and toiled 18 miles a day, preaching the gospel." He was well-versed in 13 languages in India. Not one soul saved till he died. But let me tell you, by the time he died, 13 Bibles were translated, 13 languages were translated, the full Bible, which he did. You can see the fruit of that work today. Millions have come to know Christ. So, who was William Carey? He was a cobbler by profession, but he had a burden. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. He just had this one passion. He never bothered about his limitation. He never knew anything about geography. He never knew anything academically. All he had was one desire, that men would know. And beloved, if we have this one desire like Paul, in seeing lives changed, I can tell you, in heaven, there will be such a rejoicing. I always love that verse which our Lord says, there is rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. Are you contributing to the joy that is there? Are you contributing to that rejoicing? You know, I always imagine that text to my personal, I love soccer, you know. And, you know, when they score a goal, how they yell all in the stadium. I love that shout, you know. Just think about heaven. When a soul is saved, there is such a massive screaming out over a sinner who repents. Are we contributing to the joy that is in heaven? And Paul said, what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are we not even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Our joy is to see souls saved. Our joy is to continue in the faith. Our joy is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you happy that he is coming? Well, we are living in times where some people are talking about Armageddon and something else and something else, and there could be a lot of chaos going forward. Maybe. We don't know. But keep your thoughts on his coming. Because when he comes, that shout is going to change everything. You know, I always love this thought of the Lord's coming. He links his coming and that shout, which I'm not going to touch upon more because someone else is going to take that in chapters 4, just like he demonstrated when he was walking on this earth. He raised 3 people alive. There was Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. There was the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. And there was Lazarus in John's Gospel chapters 11. He raised all of them alive. But that was just a small demonstration of what's going to happen when he comes for his church. But interestingly, when you read these 3 stories, there is a thread there. When he raised that 12-year-old girl to life, we read that she walked. The evidence that she was living was in that she walked. And we know there are 5 different distinct walks in the book of Ephesians. We can study that separately. But when he raised the young boy from the city of Nain, we read that he spoke. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead, we read Lazarus was sitting next to the Lord Jesus. That's fellowship. If there is an expectancy of the Lord's coming, then there has to be something in our walk, because we are risen with Christ, right? Colossians chapter 3. We are seated with him in the heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 1, right? We know those verses. But when we are living with him, there has to be some manifestation of that life in our walk, in our speaking, and in our fellowship. I always love that thought of fellowship. You know, there is so much to look at that. And that fellowship was Lazarus with the Lord Jesus. He sat next to him. Mary was at his feet. And Martha was serving. And those are the characteristics of a risen life waiting for that shout to come. When he shouts, there is all, we know what's all going to happen. This crippled, feeble, sinful body is just going to be changed into his glorious body. You know, that is something that all the pharmaceutical companies will, you know, feel very bad, you know, and they lost their business or whatever it is. You know, I don't know much about how that will impact. But nevertheless, when we have this hope, it will be revealed in our walk, in our speaking, and in our fellowship with him, because the Lord loves our fellowship. You know, I always wondered, and I'm sure many of you may have heard this or maybe studied it on your own. Our Lord, whenever he came in his final year towards Jerusalem in his ministry, I would say 1.5 years were more in the northern parts of Israel, and then he comes towards Jerusalem and the neighboring places. But whenever he comes to Jerusalem, interestingly to note, he would never stay there. He would go to Bethany, because Bethany was the place where he was loved, there was fellowship, there was service. And the Lord loved that home. And it was called what? The house of Simon the leper. He stayed in a leper's house. Who, maybe he passed away, we don't know. But that was the place our Lord loved to come. The place where he is worshipped. The place where Mary was at his feet. The place where Martha served. The place where he had fellowship. He longs for that, you know. And our Lord, as he, before he went to the cross, he said, if any man loves me and my word, my Father will love him, and we, that is the Lord and the Father, will come and dwell with him. Is it not wonderful that we long for him to come like this? Like the way Abraham was waiting in Genesis chapters 18 for the Lord to come. And when he came, we read that he fell flat to the one who was in the midst. That's the first reference of worship in the Bible. He fell in complete worship at the one who was in the midst. And he was longing. 13 years have gone. There was no voice from heaven. There was no communion from heaven because of his sin. And of course, the Lord had to intervene. But he was waiting for that. He was waiting for the Lord to come and visit him. The Lord of glory, as Acts chapter 7 says, appeared to him in Genesis chapters 12 verse 1. But then he fell into getting Ishmael. And the Lord appeared to him later in chapters 18. May we long for the coming of the Lord. His coming is so close, as he said. And that hope of his coming will change us every day. It will help us to have a better relationship with him. It will help us to be a better testimony for him. It will help and change every aspect of our working space, our academic life, or every aspect of our life when we have this blessed hope that he is coming. May our faith be visual. May our faith and love towards all and towards one another and to the lost, as these verses very clearly describes, how they were concerned for the young church there. They were concerned for the lost. They were concerned. Their love was towards all. May our love be like this. And finally, our hope that he is coming again. May these thoughts help us to think about this. And perhaps maybe there is something that we may have to change in our perspective of who we believe and why we believe and he is coming again. And if we have this hope, it will purify us, keep us pure, because his coming is true. May the Lord's name be glorified.